Well, the word worship is, it's one of the most common words used by Christians and in churches today. And so this morning, we're going to take the second of five looks at worship in the Bible. So we're just doing this bird's eye view of five separate accounts of worship in the Word of God. And today is our second. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to go out of this world. Any of you ever been out of this world? If you haven't, you're going to go out of this world now as we watch worship in heaven. Now, as I begin, I have a question for you. Do any of you know what a throne room is? Anyone know what a throne room is? What is it? What's a throne room? It's where the king sits. Okay, does the king sit there and take a nap and watch ESPN? Or, I mean, what? Okay, so he sits in a room. Do any of you sit in a room? Do you have a throne room? Never mind. Is your mother here? Yes, she is. So a throne room is an impressive setting for a monarch to preside in majesty over official ceremonies, to hold counsel, to grant audiences, to receive homage, to award high honors and offices, and to perform other official functions. And some of you might have a throne room at home or a throne that you sit on, and you conduct official functions as you sit on your throne. I'd like to show you a throne room. Does anyone recognize this one? Any historians here? I'll tell you whose throne room this is. You ever hear of a guy named Napoleon? This is Napoleon's throne room of the French Royal Palace of Fontainebleau. Has anyone been there? It's like 30 miles south of Paris. I figured you had, Keith, when I was studying. And have you been to this room, Keith? Does it look kind of like this? Is it magnificent? Lovely. Does it befit a king and a queen? Did you get to sit on the throne? No. Okay. So this is an example. I'd like to show you another throne room, and I'm going to do this with a video. So watch this throne room with me, please. Another example of a throne room. Now, you know what that is from, I'm sure, don't you? Wizard of Oz came out in 1939. Thank you. One of the most beloved movies of all time. They're entering the throne. So they walk down this long Gothic hallway, and the doors open. They walk in, and there's all the, I'm Oz. Now, watch this with me. He's a poser. Unfortunately, this is similar to the unflattering caricature summoned by many people as they think about God. The Wizard of Oz puts on a false show of majesty in his throne room. He's an illustration of the reality that sometimes things are not as they appear. And so this morning, I want to walk you through a door into another room, not to see a God who puts on a false show of majesty like Oz, the great and terrible, but to behold the true, majestic, creator God and to join the Apostle John in watching how people respond to him, to God in worship, and to his son, Jesus Christ, in worship. Now, remember from 2 weeks ago, President Rideout was here last week, and by the way, he loved his time with you. But 2 weeks ago, before President Rideout was here, in Exodus chapter 34, we saw that God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses responds. Today, we're going to see the same worship pattern that we saw 2 weeks ago in the worship scene of the first sermon. And here's the pattern. If you were here, you might remember it, that worship is revelation. God reveals himself. He discloses himself to us. And then we respond to his revelation of himself to us. The rhythm of revelation response is characteristic of God's dealing with humanity. He's dealing with you and he's dealing with me. Worship is an interchange between God and his people. God speaks, we respond. Worship is a rhythm of revelation, God revealing himself, and response, God's people responding to him in worship. Have you ever wondered what true worship in heaven looks like? Well, you don't have to wonder anymore because this morning we're going to take a look in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. So I invite you to turn in your copies of the scriptures. If you're using our Bibles, it's page 863, and then we'll spill on to page 864. Find your place on your device, your phone, your Bible, Revelation chapter 4, page 863. And we're going to take a look at a worship scene that literally is not of this world. It's out of this world. Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. And in most of your Bibles, many of your Bibles, the first words there are after this. Some of your Bibles may say, therefore. Any other words that open chapter 4, verse 1? So after this. So after what? So if you're going through your Bible and you see a therefore and after this, you go, well, after what? Well, after what precedes it, which is Revelation chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. This is John's second vision in Revelation. His first vision encompasses chapters 1, 2, and 3. You might remember in chapters 2 and 3, he sees a vision of these seven churches, and Christ expresses words of teaching to seven churches. We call them the letters of seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so now John has a second vision that encompasses chapters 4 and 5. Now, let me just say that this book is not written in a sequential fashion. It's not a chronological sequence. Four doesn't follow chronologically after three. So chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, this is John talking, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. And so John is having his vision, and he says, before me is a door, and it's standing open, and as he stands in his dream and he looks through the door, he sees into heaven. And he's going to recount for us what he sees in heaven in the rest of chapter 4 and in chapter 5. He will take us through this vision into the throne room of heaven. Middle of verse 1 in your Bibles. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So John, he's having his vision. He goes through this door into heaven, into the throne room of heaven, and he finds himself in God's throne room, or in God's mission control, so to speak. In the throne room of heaven, terrorism is not running amok. There are no wars. There are no threats of nuclear war. A cruel chance does not govern in the throne room of heaven. God is sovereign, and he is in control of everything. And the first thing that John sees in his vision after going through the door into heaven is a throne. Seen here for the first time in verse 2 in your Bibles, the word throne occurs some 17 times in this worship scene that covers chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. The emphasis of this worship scene in heaven is God's throne. Everything in this description in these two chapters revolves around God's throne. His throne and God sitting on it is at the center of this scene. A throne is originally a chair for an honored guest. And so if someone came to your place and let's say you're a poor college student and you're living in a dorm or off campus and you only have one chair, if your honored guest came over, you would give them your single chair to sit in. That's what throne originally meant. Then a throne became a symbol of the sovereign majesty of the king. Here in Revelation 4, someone is seated on the throne, but John doesn't tell us who it is. But the throne sitter is described for us in verse 3. You can see it in your Bibles. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Jasper looks like a diamond, and ruby is a fiery red stone that's very popular in the ancient world in which John lives. So what you have here is a figure of speech, which you're familiar with from English class. It's a simile. He's not saying that the one on the throne is jasper or is ruby, but his appearance is like these precious stones. And then next, as John continues to see this vision, he describes what he sees around the throne. And you can see it in your Bibles there, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. So the rainbow seems to be in the shape of a halo and surrounds the one who's sitting on the throne. Verse 4 in your Bibles. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So you have the main throne in the middle with this person sitting on it. And then surrounding are 24 other thrones. And seated on them were 24 elders. And they were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and this. Very appropriate on a day like this. So my timing was off just a little bit. This. How appropriate. Today we're singing about "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." He's a rock that won't move. Open up the heavens. And there's thunder and lightning in our text today. So he says, verse 5, "From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second like an ox, and the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle." So this throne, right in the middle of this throne room, is at the center of a series of concentric circles composed of, and you can see it in your Bibles, a rainbow, then a circle of four living creatures, then a circle of 24 thrones on which 24 elders are seated. And we'll see later that there's another circle of a great number of angels who also encircle the throne in the center of the throne room. So now John describes the activity around the throne. Frankly, this is just worship that's unending. Middle verse 8 reads, "Day and night they never stop saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so now we finally know the identity of the one seated on the throne. It's the Lord God Almighty. This statement of truth is now projected for us on the screens, and I'd like you to read this together with me in unison as we enter into the throne room with these worshipers, reading together. Holy, holy, holy. So these four living creatures, they offer endless praise to God the Father, and they do it over and over and over and over. The Apostle John's heavenly vision, it echoes the words of the prophet Isaiah and his vision that he saw in Isaiah 6. When Isaiah sees his vision and he recounts with these words, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, to say that God is holy is to say that God is separate from sin. Holiness starts with God. Definitions of holiness often get us off on the wrong foot when they begin with what we don't do. Sometimes we think that's what holiness is. It's all these things we don't do. In fact, yesterday, my wife and I were talking to some younger people in the church, and I told them, gave them an example of holiness, something that you don't do. When I was growing up and in high school, one of the things you didn't do was go to a pool hall to shoot billiards, because that was not holy. And they were asking me, "Well, why not?" I go, "I don't know. I was just told that I shouldn't do that." And you don't do that. So whenever definitions of holiness begin with what we don't do, they get off on the wrong foot. In this situation, we should begin defining holiness with who God is. Every effort to define holiness, the holiness of God, ultimately winds up saying this: God is holy means God is God. That's it. God is holy means God is God. The very godness of God means that he is separate from all that is not God and all that is sin. God's holiness is beyond words. God's holiness, it always exposes our sinfulness. But our holy God is also a gracious God who is patient, who is long-suffering, who cleanses, who forgives us. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. So there are two action words that are paired together here. You can see them in your Bibles in verse 10. The words that are paired together are fall down and worship. Fall down is the language that's used for people who are throwing themselves down to the ground. They throw themselves down to the ground as actions of devotion, as signs of devotion or humility before some high-ranking person or some divine being. And so they're in their presence and they throw themselves to the ground as an expression of their humility. The second word, the word worship, is from the ancient Greek language, and it means to kiss the hand towards someone as a token of reverence. So if someone were to come up to you and take your hand and, you know, kiss your hand and bow or something like that, it would be an expression of reverence. Probably weird you out, but it would be an expression of reverence. To fall upon, it also means to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with your forehead as an expression of reverence and respect. So you get down on your knees and your forehead touches the ground. Actually touches it as an expression of reverence. It meant that as well. And also, you could be in a kneeling position to do homage to someone, to express a deference to them. And so you get on one knee or you get down on your knees before the person as an expression of reverence for them as you encounter them. So you see the repetition of verse 9. They fall down before him to fall down before him. That's literally what happens. They fall down before him to fall down before him. Middle verse 10 in your Bibles. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." So the 24 elders here respond to the lead of the four living creatures, and so they take off their crowns and they lay them before the throne and they lower themselves in worship to worship the Eternal One who is seated on the throne. And the one who's seated there, he sovereignly controls the past and the present, and he will sovereignly control the future. He is worthy. So they are saying, "Worthy are you who sits on the throne. Worthy are you." Now, what's interesting culturally is these words, "worthy are you," are the very words that the Roman Emperor Domitian demanded for himself. He is the one who's ruling as the Emperor of the Roman Empire at the time that John is alive and that John sees this vision through the door into the heaven's throne room. And so Domitian goes around expecting people to say to him, "Worthy are you." Domitian refers to himself as, quote, "our Lord and our God," end quote. And so the emperor saw himself as the absolute ruler, and he took pride in people addressing him as master or God. He even renamed 2 months of the year after himself. That's how humble he was. He said, "Okay, I don't like this month and that month." So he renamed September and October on his calendar after himself. And he also built a large palace in Rome with a very large throne room. But like the Wizard of Oz, Domitian is an imposter who's hiding behind a curtain. The one on this throne in Revelation 4 is sovereign over all. He is worthy. He alone is worthy. He is Lord and God. He must receive all glory and all honor and all power. Now, let me show you something that's very, very important. It has to do with the focus of worship. The worship of the living beings is in the third person in verse 8. You can see that. If you look at verse 8, it's the third person. They sing about God. The worship of the elders in verse 11, if you look at verse 11, is directly sung to God in the second person. And so as we sing in worship, as you and I sing in worship, we should sing, if we follow this example, this paradigm, we should sing to God, and we should also sing about God. In worship, we should speak and sing to God because we can. And we should speak and sing about God because we must. So I'd like to invite you to recite with me verse 11, to God. So we're reciting this just as in this scene in heaven. We're saying this to God the Father. So reading together, "You are worthy, our Lord and God. Worship centers upon God." So it begs a question. What's the focus of our songs? What's the focus of the songs we listen to on Spotify and Pandora or whatever you listen to? And what's the focus of the songs we sing in worship? Do we sing about God and to God? That's an important question since, as we saw two Sundays ago, God is the audience in worship, and all of us, as we gather, are the performers. God is the audience. The worship in heaven is also done in community, as you can notice in your Bibles. How many living creatures are there? Four. That's more than one, right? So that's a group. How many elders are there? Four or 24? 24. That's more than one. This is not a group of disconnected individuals. And so when you and I sing together, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, it's not just you singing that or me singing that. You're singing with me and I'm singing with you and we're singing with the angels who were with Isaiah who saw it and the four living creatures who were seen by John and persecuted Christians around the world in countries like North Korea and Afghanistan and Pakistan and Vietnam and Morocco. And so the question is, are too many of our songs written in the first person singular instead of the first person plural? Do we sing songs like, I'm making this up, I won't sing it though, Holy Sovereign God, you are worthy, so we praise your great name, for great are you, Lord. That's a mouthful for the title of a song. Or do we prefer to sing, I just want to praise you? As we see here in heaven, worship is not an action, it is a reaction, a response that is evoked by a vision of God and who He is, His sovereignty, His majesty. Worship is a give and take, it's revelation response. Worship is seeing God for who He is and responding to Him. Now, someone else takes the worship spotlight. We've been focusing on God the Father in chapter 4. Well, there's a switch now. Someone else takes the spotlight. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, you can see it in your Bibles. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. So the setting in chapter 5 is the same setting of chapter 4, the throne room of heaven. John is still looking through the door. He's still in his vision. He sees the door and he's still looking through the door, but he's moved to another focus now, away from God the Father, the one who sits on the throne, to someone else. God is seated on the throne with this scroll in his open hand, and it has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. Verse 2 in your Bibles, chapter 5, verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? Silence. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So here's this scroll. It's in God's right hand. He's the one seated on the throne. And it's in his right hand because that symbolizes power and authority and majesty. And the scroll is God's heavenly contract deed that contains his plan for the future. And the scroll holds the details of how God will bring the story of history to an end and launch the eternal reign of Christ and the joy of the people of God. And so John, when he sees this, he's grieved. In fact, he's grieved to the point of tears. And he begins to cry out loudly. This is the same word that's used for professional mourners. There were professional mourners in the culture who, if there was a funeral procession, they would just follow along. So if it happened today, they would just follow along the hearse and they would just wail and sob out loud because they were good at it. They weep loudly. They're professional criers, professional mourners. That's what's happening here, is the same intensity that John begins to cry out loudly because he sees the scroll in the hand of God the Father, that, and he gets hopeful that now things will be put right in the world. But John looks around and he goes, but I don't see anyone qualified to open this scroll. And so he cries, wondering, okay, God, how are you going to set things right? And John weeps, and he's concerned that God's final kingdom that's been promised may not really come because he doesn't see anyone qualified to open the scroll. Verse 5 in your Bible. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. In other words, it's already done. He's already taken care of business. He's triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So one of the 24 elders tells John, John, stop crying. It'll be okay. There is someone who can open the scroll and its seven seals. And here he is. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. So John, he starts looking around for the lion, but doesn't see the lion. Instead, he sees this, as you can see in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So Jesus is the lion who is a lamb. The lamb bears on his body the marks of death, but he is alive. Jesus is both the conquering lion and the slain lamb. And we're going to celebrate that reality as we conclude our service today, the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus, he approaches God. And he takes the scroll from his right hand. And look at what happens next in verse 8 in your Bibles. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. That's quite a sight. You think that when you and I pray that they go into a golden bowl full of incense as they rise to heaven. So what is the posture of praise here? The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb just like they fell before the presence of God the Father in chapter 4, verse 10, which we saw in the last chapter. Each worshiper, says here, has a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, and the use of incense is normal in Old Testament worship as a part of worship because incense symbolizes the prayers of God's people rising up to him. Verse 9, and they sang a new song. This new song is to the Lamb because he has defeated the powers of evil. Every song that you sing is new at first. You know that the first time you sing a song, it's a new song. Every song is new at first. Even the words of the oldest hymn I'm aware of that we sing in worship, Be Thou My Vision, which lyrics date back to somewhere between the 6th and the 8th century. A new song they sing, and you can see what they sing in verse 9, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. So why is the Lamb worthy of praise? It's because he's died. And by dying, he redeemed men and women and boys and girls and teenagers from every corner of the earth. And this is the scope of God's kingdom. This mass of humanity that he is collecting and gathering through the power of the gospel from everywhere. You can see from where in this verse? From every tribe and language and people and nation. And he says in verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So did you know that you are priests? And one of your responsibilities as a priest, because of what Christ has done for you, is to serve God. Christ in his death has leveled the playing field, and we don't need to come to God through anyone else. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and it's Christ Jesus. And because Jesus has paid it all, has paid for all of your sins, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need anyone else to have access to God. You have a great high priest, Christ, who has made allowance for you to enter directly into the presence of God, into relationship with God. In fact, the Spirit of God lives within you. And so, because Jesus gave his life, and since Jesus is able to unlock the mystery of how God will make things right at the end of history, and since through the blood sacrifice of his life, Jesus has purchased people from all around the world, from a mass of humanity, I invite you to read together with me and offer praise to Christ. Reading together, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So can you imagine this scene in this throne room? All these people gathered around, and they're speaking these words in God's throne room to Jesus Christ. Jesus is worthy to be worshiped. And now this worship mass of people, this worship choir, so to speak, grows from the four living creatures and the 24 elders. You can see how it grows in verse 11 in your Bibles. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice, this is what they were saying," and I invite you to read this with me, reading together, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to." Do you see the sevenfold shout in verse 12 that's on the screen? You see the seven things there? Power, wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, praise. Finally, this choir in heaven, in God's throne room, it grows to full capacity. It's a sellout of worshipers. It's people from all the ends of the earth. Verse 13, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying," and I invite you to read this with me, please, "to God the Father and the Son," reading together, "to him who sits on the throne, and then the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." The word worship here is the same word we saw in the previous chapter, in chapter 4, verse 10. Every creature joins and offers worship to both God the Father and God the Son. Everyone joins and offers worship to the Father seated on the throne and to Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb. And the four living creatures say, amen. Some of you say, amen. Doesn't really matter. You know what amen means, or amen? You know what it means? It just means, yes, we all agree. We agree. We agree with what was just said. We agree with what we just read. So can you say amen with me? Say amen. Amen. Say it again. The elders close this scene in heaven by throwing themselves on the ground. So as we see here in Revelation 4 and 5 in heaven, worship is not an action, it's a reaction. It is a response evoked by a vision of Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in this scene in Revelation 4 and 5, worship is it's a call and response. Worship is a give and take. It's a see God and see Jesus, hear from God, hear from Jesus, and respond to them. In chapter 4, we have two songs of worship that are addressed to the one who sits on the throne. That is God the Father. In chapter 5, we have two songs of worship addressed to the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ, followed by a final song that's addressed to both God the Father and to Jesus Christ. People who worship sing. There are songs everywhere in the Bible. The people of God sing. Moses sings. Deborah sings. David sings. Mary sings. Angels sing. His disciples sing. Jesus and his disciples, they sing. They finish celebrating what we're going to celebrate now, and they sang a hymn and went out into the night. Paul and Silas, they sing. When we become aware of who God is and what God does, even if we're not singers, we sing. Our songs are irrepressible. Worship is always responsive to God and Jesus for what they have done. And so the four living creatures worship because they see God. The 24 elders, they worship because God is holy. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they worship Jesus because Jesus was killed at the cost of his own blood, and he has purchased for God people from every tribe. Worship Jesus with loud voices because Jesus was killed for our sins. And finally, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea worship God and his son, Jesus. Worship is an interchange between God and his people, a rhythm of revelation and response. And so our worship services should alternate and balance elements of we hear from God, God reveals himself, we respond to God. We hear from God through his word sung, through his word read and prayed and preached, and we reply to him with our songs and prayers and confession and silence and the Lord's Supper and baptism. So until we've heard from God, we have nothing to say to him. A call to worship is anything but outdated. Whether the call to worship is read or sung or prayed or whatever, as we launch our corporate worship services, we want to acknowledge that we have come worshiping from a week of seeking to honor God, from a week of personal worship. We come worshiping, and we have come to worship God at his invitation and through his word. And so worship is like a conversation. God's word is communicated to gathered Christians, and then the gathered Christians respond, much like we see in heaven, by magnifying the greatness of God. Worship is not just simply about singing our favorites. Worship is about having such a vision of God and of Christ that we ascribe all glory and honor and power to him, and that we are so overwhelmed and so in awe and enraptured by God and his son that there are times when we just silence ourselves. 2 weeks ago, I gave you this definition for worship, which I think it's hard to improve on. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed by the things we say and the way we live. John saw a worship scene out of this world. Now, you and I, we've seen a worship scene out of this world. So the question is, how will we respond? Will we focus on God the Father and God the Son in all of life, and especially when we enter corporate worship? May I encourage you not to attend the worship of the church, whether here or elsewhere, to primarily receive, but to give, and in giving, praise and honor to God and to the Lamb. We will receive.